Please turn in your Bibles this morning, Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you would like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 826. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.'" And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth. Speak to us today that we might see the King of salvation high and lifted up. We ask in his name, amen. Jesus came to earth and lived among us for 33 years. The last three of those or when he entered public ministry and when he ministered with his disciples, training them, healing, teaching the crowds. And at the end of his ministry, we see the story of his passion, beginning on Palm Sunday today and concluding on Easter. If we look at all four Gospels and take them collectively, one-third of their content focuses on these last 8 days. This disproportionate focus on the life of Christ shows us the importance of that final week, for the whole of the Christian faith rests there upon those events and what unfolded during that time. Our Matthew sermon series is entitled Following the King, but this week we're going to have a three sermon mini-series entitled The King's Triumph. Today is the King of Salvation. On Thursday evening for our Maundy Thursday Communion, we'll look at the criminal charge that was laid against Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then on Easter next week, we'll look at the King of Life. In Jesus' day, Israel was under occupation by a world power, the Roman Empire, who was in control of much of the known world. And as you might imagine, most of the Jews didn't like that arrangement. They were God's people, after all. They should be self-governing under the authority of God. They should have had their own king sitting on the throne of David that had been vacant for so long. They believed their greatest need that they had was to be saved from Rome. And their greatest hope for that was going to be found in their Messiah, the chosen one of God that was to come. the one who would restore the throne of David and rule in justice and in righteousness. And Jesus claimed to be that one. He proved it by showing how he fulfilled the law and the prophets, by performing miracles to ratify his status, and through his amazing teaching and handling of the word of God. Many believed and followed him, proclaiming him as their Messiah. And Jesus was triumphant in his mission, the mission of salvation. But it wasn't the salvation that most of the Jews were looking for. It's easy for us to point our fingers, isn't it, back at those folks, that they missed his mission. The clues were all there. How could they have possibly missed it? But I can't help but wonder if we often miss seeing the triumph of the King in our own time. Is Jesus really triumphant in salvation? Can he really perform that miracle? Is he really working out his purposes today, here and around the globe? I believe our passage has some things to teach us about this. And not just theoretical ideas, but realities fixed in history and realities that are for us today. So as we explore the King's triumph in being the King of salvation, there are 3 points, of course, as a good pastor, 3 points from the passage that I want us to see. So if you want to write down the points of the outline, here's your opportunity. Here they are. Number one, the promise of the King. Number two, the praise of the King. And number three, the purpose of the King. The promise of the King, the praise of the King, and the purpose of the King. Let's look back at verse one. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Do you notice here that Jesus initiated his triumphal entry? I think sometimes we have this idea that the fervor of the crowd had swelled to a point of action, and that they found this donkey and set him on it and ushered him into Jerusalem to honor him as their king. But the text tells us that Jesus was calling the shots here. It seems to indicate that he had prearranged his entrance into Jerusalem with the donkey's owner. Certainly there was intention in his actions. This wasn't a spontaneous last-minute idea. It was a carefully planned, symbolic act. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a number of occasions before this, for all the different Jewish festivals that he would have attended, and presumably, in those occasions, on foot. I mean, that was the method of travel that he employed throughout his life, throughout his ministry. We have no record of him riding on any other animal before now. So why now? What was different about this entrance into Jerusalem? Well, Matthew tells us. Look at verse 4. This took place, this riding the donkey into Jerusalem, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It was to fulfill the promise of the king. And this is the first point in the outline, the promise of the king. 500 years before Jesus' birth, the prophet Zechariah promised that God would send a special king to Jerusalem, the anointed one, the Messiah. Listen to how Zechariah frames it completely in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The time had come, and Jesus was declaring what he was for all to see, who he was. It was an unmistakable gesture. They would have gotten it. They knew what he was declaring, what he was saying. He was throwing down the gauntlet and setting into motion the crowning achievement of his time on earth. The promise of this coming king was something to get excited about, as Zechariah says, something to rejoice in, something to shout about. Because unlike the many kings who had come before, this one wouldn't fail his subjects. He would save them completely and wholly. He wouldn't be a sinful king. He would be a righteous one. And in his righteousness, he would bring salvation to his people. But why a donkey? Wouldn't we expect a king entering the capital city in triumph to be on a war steed? A white horse, perhaps? Well, the prophecy indicated this king would ride in humility on a donkey. In ancient times, kings would ride on donkeys to symbolize their coming in peace, not to wage war. Jesus told the religious leader Nicodemus in John 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus, the promised king of salvation, had come to save his people. But he hadn't come to save them from their Roman oppressors. He had come to save them from the oppression of sin and death, a much greater and glorious salvation. He hadn't come to make war. He came to bring peace, to bring healing to the broken relationship between God and humanity. This was the promise that Jesus came to fulfill. There's another promise, or maybe more properly called a vision. A vision of Jesus riding in on another animal in the future. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword that which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a very different kind of entrance than the peaceful one on the donkey. The next time Jesus rides to earth, it will be on a war stallion. And the time for peace will be past. In that day, he will make war on his enemies and will utterly defeat them. The time for peace with God is now. Are you at peace with God, or are you at war with him? The promised king of salvation came humbly to offer himself as a substitute for you and for me. Later that week, we know the story. He hung on a cross in humility, bearing the weight of the wrath of God for those who would receive him as Lord and Savior. Have you placed your trust in the promised King? Have you received that salvation that he offers in the gospel? There's no greater question to answer. And if you refuse the King of salvation, then you will be among those who experience the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty when the promised King returns. But you can have peace with God. because peace is offered through the promise to everyone. And everyone who believes in Jesus as Savior will be saved. That's the good news. The next point in the outline is the praise of the king. Look at verse 8 again. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. They were shouting. Jesus and his disciples had traveled from Galilee in the north, remember, 80 or 90 miles away. They were traveling with many other faithful Jews who were all on the road headed to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. There were many, many people. The word for crowd in verse 8 is in the superlative form. It had grown into a huge and enthusiastic crowd by the time that Jesus made the final leg of his journey. They were spreading out their cloaks and palm branches. Palm branches are specifically mentioned in John's account. They had spread them out on the road in the praise of the King of Salvation, making a way for him, a path for him and that donkey. And they were shouting and perhaps even singing words from their worship liturgy that were reserved for praising the Messiah King. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna can be translated, save us now. And in Jesus' day, it had become an interjection of praise in worship, like hallelujah. These words are taken directly from Psalm 118, which we began with today in our call to worship, verses 25 and 26. Save us, there's Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Psalm 18 is one of my favorites. It was an important psalm in the Jewish worship and in their liturgy. It concluded a group of psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel or Hallelujah. You could say this was one of the Psalter's Hallelujah choruses, if you will. These psalms, this group of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, were sung during the major feasts of Israel, and in particular at Passover, as they marked the Exodus, as they marked the salvation from Egypt out of slavery into the promised land. In assigning these words to Jesus, the people were proclaiming him as Messiah. And if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, this would have been the right time for him to gently rebuke his followers, telling them not to worship him in this way. In fact, in Luke's account, we're told that the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, made that exact argument to Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out." And according to Matthew in his gospel, just a little bit later, you could read ahead a few verses later, where Jesus is healing people in the temple after he has cast out the money changers. And in that scene, the children in the temple had picked up on what the crowds were shouting and singing earlier, and they too joined in that and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And again, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they were angry. They asked Jesus, "Do you not hear what they're saying?" Jesus responds, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?" Jesus was quoting Psalm 8 here, a psalm of worship to God the Creator. And he was taking those words of worship, those words of praise for himself from these children. O Lord, our Lord, or in the Hebrew, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The significance of this claim wouldn't have been lost on these religious leaders. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. And as a result, they plotted to kill him for what they assumed was blasphemy. Like those first disciples, like those children on that first Palm Sunday. We too are called to praise the King of Salvation. Jesus is worthy of our praise and worship, not just on Sunday, but every day, every moment of every day. So are you one who praises Jesus every day? Do words of thanksgiving and praise roll off of your lips, roll off of your mouth because of the salvation that he's purchased for you? If we aren't living in a constant state of praise and thanksgiving towards Jesus, it's because we've forgotten what our salvation cost him. We've forgotten what its benefits are to us. Folks, this is why it's so important for believers to be reminded of the gospel just as much as unbelievers. I love that old gospel song. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. This is why it's so important for us. We need to be reminded over and over again that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Consistent weekly worship is so important. Every time we gather with one another, we rehearse the gospel over again in the songs that we sing, in the confessions that we make to one another, in the sacraments that we observe, in the preaching of the word that we hear. It's imperative that we come together to praise our King and to glory in the good news of Jesus Christ. And folks, as the scriptures tell us, Jesus will get the praise that is due him. If we don't offer it, then others will. And if the people won't do it, then the rest of his creation will. One day we're told in Revelation 7, that a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, even as we heard about earlier from Willie, these people all around the earth in all these different languages will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and listen, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The praise and worship of the King of Salvation will never end. It didn't end after that first Palm Sunday. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it won't end still. It's growing and growing in every corner of the globe. And one day it'll culminate at the throne of God with palm branches waving and shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. But not a Hosanna that anticipates the coming of salvation, but one that celebrates the Lamb of God who has accomplished it already. We dare not give up our God-given responsibility of praise to the rocks and the trees. We must join in the praise and worship of our King joyfully, loudly, and frequently. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The final point about our King of Salvation is the purpose of the King. In verse 10, Matthew tells us that when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Certainly, there was probably more behind that question than simply a desire to know Jesus' name. After all, things had been stirred up. He had created a commotion throughout the whole city. People wanted to know, what's going on here? Who is this? Whether you've known him your whole life or just hearing about this King of Salvation for the first time today, you need to answer the same question this morning. Who is Jesus? And why did he come to earth? Who is he to you? And what difference does that make in your life? And what is Jesus' purpose in saving you if you know his salvation? In the last few minutes that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room on that first Maundy Thursday, the night that he instituted communion, the Last Supper, Jesus prayed this prayer recorded in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What does this prayer tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about the purpose of salvation? Well, let's look at it. It tells us that Jesus is God's own Son, that Jesus' desire was to bring glory to the Father, that Jesus has authority over every single woman, man, and child on earth, that Jesus can give eternal life to every person that the Father has given to him. But then he defines eternal life. Did you notice that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is eternal life anyway? Well, Jesus says that it's to know God, the only true God that there is, and to know Jesus, his Messiah, his Christ. You remember the question, the first question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what eternal life is. To know and enjoy the God who created the universe and to know his Son, the King. This is the purpose of salvation. How astounding is that? Sharon and I recently celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, and some of you have been married much longer than that. Whether it's a long marriage or a deep and abiding friendship that you've had for decades, just when you think you know someone really well, they do something that surprises you, and you learn something new about them. How much deeper is the well of the knowledge of God? Have you ever stopped and meditated on what it means to truly know and enjoy God in all of his glory forever? That's why Jesus came, to make a way for that to be possible for us. And we will have all of eternity to explore the riches and the depths of his love and glory. In conclusion, most of that crowd on that first Palm Sunday had expectations for Jesus that went unmet. They weren't looking for a different kind of king with a different kind of salvation. What about you? What kind of king are you looking for this Easter season? Are you even looking for him at all? Jesus didn't promise to come and save us from our circumstances. He promised to save us from our sins. Cling to that promise and ask him to strengthen you in the battle against sin in your life. May we be known as a grateful people who have been forgiven of our sins and as those who have been set apart for the glory of God. And it's that salvation from sin that should cause us to praise him with shouts of Hosanna to the King, Hosanna in the highest. And may we be known as a grateful people who joyfully worship God every day of our lives, at home, at work, at play, and yes, here at church. And may the purpose of God in our salvation drive us to a deeper appreciation of who he is and the depth of his love for us. May we be known as a grateful people who are driven by the purpose of helping others joyfully know Jesus Christ, love him more, and serve him better. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our strength and our song. You have become our salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. God, your right hand has exalted us. We thank you for answering our prayer and becoming our salvation. We marvel at your amazing grace and your amazing ways. This, Father, is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. We praise you and we bless you, for you have made the glory of your countenance to shine upon us. You are our God, and we will give thanks to you, for you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. Amen.